Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28? Each of the gospel writers deal with different aspects of Jesus' earthly ministry. The focus is different for each of the four writers of the gospel. And we mentioned last week that Matthew portrays Jesus as the king of the Jews, or the king of kings, and the promised Messiah, the one whom they awaited that would bring deliverance to them as a nation. That's what they were expecting, and that's why the apostles or the disciples would often ask Jesus, is it now that you will establish your kingdom? Even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they asked Jesus, is this the time you're going to establish the kingdom? And so that's how Matthew writes his gospel. He explains it, and it's a kingdom-themed book. And so I think it's kind of interesting when we come to the final chapter, how he deals with the resurrection. If we were to back up a few chapters to when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that we called Palm Sunday, chapter 21, you would find that for chapters 21, 22, and 23, Matthew records Jesus' interaction with the people, as well as their religious leaders, and these chapters together make up 131 verses that he takes to describe this interaction with the people. Then when you get to chapters 24 and 25, Matthew gives the account of Jesus teaching about his return and about the nations of the earth being placed under his feet. And in those two chapters, they together have 97 verses. So he spends a lot of time with the initial entrance into Jerusalem. He deals with a lot of time writing about Jesus' teaching of his soon return. Then when you get to chapters 26 and 27, Matthew's account of Jesus' arrest and his trial, they together include 141 verses in length. And then when we get to chapter 28, he deals with the resurrection, and there are 20 verses. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the resurrection. It's very brief, very much to the point. And so we have to ask ourselves, when we read the scriptures, especially the gospels, why did Matthew record so very little about the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus? Whereas if you went to Mark or Luke or John, there's much information about what took place. There was another 40 days after his resurrection that Jesus ministered primarily to his disciples, and they include a lot of that in their writings, but not Matthew. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why doesn't he include that? And the answer, I think, is pretty clear. It's because the work of his kingship, the work of establishing a kingdom, is done. It's finished. He accomplished it on the cross, and his resurrection was the manifestation or the outward expression of the sufficiency of what he had done, the means by which he would build his kingdom was accomplished in his work of redemption on the cross, and it was finished, it was complete. We noted last week that when we looked at his trial, his arrest and his trial, and then on Friday when we read about his crucifixion, the thrust of Matthew's writing seems to be the emphasis upon Jesus willingly walking the way of the cross. And it seems over and again that the emphasis is that no man took his life from him. If you remember back in John chapter 10, Jesus speaking as the good shepherd said that no man takes my life from me. I lay down my life for my sheep. Even here in Matthew, when we read Friday evening, I don't know if you noticed or not, but when it was finally done, when it was finished, the Bible says that he gave up his own spirit. Not even death took his life. He gave up his own spirit. Now, we kind of got an idea of this picture of a king last week when we talked about this, and I want to reiterate a few of the things we talked about last week because I think it is important. When we think of Jesus as the king, we have to ask ourselves, at least I do, ask ourselves, what in the world is a king doing walking to the cross? Why would he not call a multitude, or if you will, a legion, 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him? Because he was fully able to do so. He said so himself. And whenever Peter drew his sword and cut off Malchus's ear, he said, I can call legions of angels to come and rescue me. So why did he not? Why did the king go to the cross? Well, because when we think of the king, we're not thinking of the king of a kingdom that is of this earth. We're thinking of the kingdom of all of creation and the kingdom that is established whereby he might have a people for his own possession. In other words, in all authority over heaven and earth as our creator, he is the rightful authority, sovereign ruler over all creation. He can do as he pleases with you and me as rebels against him. He could have, in perfect justice, as well as in perfect mercy, annihilated every one of us the moment that we sinned. He could have rightfully done that. And he could have had a kingdom of worshipers that would fall down before him, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But instead, he has a kingdom, not all of rebels, but he is a kingdom of the redeemed. There is a people that he calls out of the rebels, out of the sinners, to make his own. And in order to do that, he needed to provide the means by which we, his people, might stand before him holy and without blame. He provided that way for us to stand before him in his righteousness. It is his righteousness that we stand. So when we think of the cross, we need to remember that he, as a king, willingly laid down his life because he died as our substitute. So the totality of his life, earthly ministry, was for the purpose for our redemption, that is, the payment for our sin. His life was a life of righteousness, so that righteousness of fulfilling the law to its nth degree might be imputed to you and to me. It's a judicial declaration by God that when we come to Christ in faith, we are declared righteous. Not our own righteous, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It doesn't mean that I've become perfect. One day I will, when I shed this mortal body, but right now I stand righteous before God. Why? Because I hide behind Jesus Christ. At the same time, the Bible says that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God. So he bore my sins. He took my sins and he bore it on the cross. And when he hung on that cross, we read about the abuse and the mocking of man against him. And as terrible as that is, there is much greater suffering than what man could offer. We read this morning from Isaiah chapter 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise him. He bore the wrath of God so that our sins might be placed on him. His righteousness would be placed upon us. This is the kingdom that that he has made up of the redeemed. Here is the good news. The good news is that your triumphant king has won the war over sin and death, Satan and the grave, so that we might have eternal life. These final 20 verses of Matthew's gospel has to do with our role then as his people to spread the good news of his redemption. That's why Matthew is so short. That's why it is so short. Because the work of Christ is done. What is left now is for you and me to be commissioned to tell everybody else about it. That's the whole thing. The whole last chapter deals with the commission given to those who have come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. So this is how I want us to look at the chapter. It's broken into two parts. The first part of the chapter, contrast between the Roman guard and the women who had come early in the morning on the first day of the week to see the tomb. There is a contrast there, and the women are given a commission to take the good news of an empty tomb to the disciples. The second portion of the chapter is the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission. That is, that this was what was first given to the disciples and then was passed on to all who would believe based upon the record that they have left behind for us. So let's just jump right into this chapter. And I realize if you were here for our breakfast this morning, that you are filled with a lot of sugar. You have already reached your height of adrenaline or of sugar rush, and you are on your way down, if not bottomed out already. Fight that, resist the temptation to give in to that sugar crash. I think it's an important text. I think anything we get through the scriptures, it's important. So I want us to really grasp what was going on here. Let's read the first couple of verses together, first three verses together. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. Are you going to find this morning that there's a whole lot here that we can chew on for quite a while, and we're not going to do that. We're going to kind of make our way through the text, and I would encourage you to spend some time reading this account of the post-resurrection ministry of Christ on your own, and chew on it on your own a little bit. But I want us to make a few observations from this passage of Scripture. When we look at this angel, his first responsibility was to roll back the stone from the tomb. That was the first thing that he did. He rolled the stone back from the tomb. And we deduce from this passage that the moving of the stone was not for the purpose of letting Jesus out. In other words, Jesus didn't rise from the dead and say, "Hey, open up the door." No, he was already gone when he moved the stone. So why did he move the stone? Not to let Jesus out, but so that others could see the empty tomb. So when the women came, and later on when John and Peter showed up, as John records it, they were able to go in and they were able to see the tomb was empty. It was in fact empty, just like the women had told them. And so he was already gone. The purpose of rolling back the stone was so that others might be able to see. But look at, first of all, there's the message of the Roman guard. And we're talking about a message that is to be told. As God's people in God's kingdom, who has a king. Now we do know that there is a king that is greater than just in our hearts, but he is our king, he is our authority, he is our Lord, he is our master, even today. And we long for the day that we will be in a glorified state in his presence as he sits upon the throne in eternity. But this message of the Roman guard is given to us here. This is what happens. Look, first of all, the response to the appearance of the angel. And for fear of him, of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So while the angel's first responsibility was to roll the stone from the tomb, his second was to scare the living daylights out of the Roman guard. And he was successful at that. Literally, they lay as dead men, the way Matthew described it. Now, so from Matthew's account, they dropped when they saw him for fear of what appeared before them. The only thing they could give account for, we have some implications of what happens here. We know that the angel did not speak to them as he spoke to Mary, and there's a difference there. And I think those differences or those contrasts are important. He did not speak to them. They passed out before he could say a word. Nor did he indicate that they saw the resurrected living Christ. So they didn't see Jesus either. The only thing that they could give account of was that they fainted at the sight of the angel, and that when they awoke, the tomb was open and Jesus' body was gone. That's the only thing they could account for. They had only one job, to guard the tomb, and they failed. And I would suggest that Matthew gives this account to contrast what we'll read about the women in just a minute. In their unbelief and without divine revelation, they resorted to the default of the human heart, self-preservation. For protection and for a price, they were willing to spread a lie in order to suppress the truth. So read with me later in the chapter in verse number 11. And Matthew intertwines these two stories together. We're going to jump right to it. Verse number 11, while they were going, that is, while the women were going to tell the disciples what had happened, behold, some of the guard went back into the city, and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders, and when they had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They said, now tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. How they would know that's who stole them, we don't know. But verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story, Matthew writes, has been spread among the Jews to this very day. So that is the account of the Roman guard. They were willing to preserve their own lives, and for a price was willing to suppress the truth of what took place. But we also want to notice the message of the faithful women. Back up to verse number 5. Matthew says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. What great comfort to lend a couple of ladies or a few ladies early on a Sunday morning arriving at an open tomb. Do not be afraid. It would be natural for them to be afraid. I know what you seek. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know who you are. I know why you are here. And I'm on a mission to care for you. He is not here, for he has risen. Likely a bit of a surprise. One gospel account says that as they were making their way to the tomb, they asked one another, who is going to roll the stone for us so that we might be able to dress the body? But he is not here. He is risen from the dead. I love that last three words, though. He has risen as he said. And there you have it. Bell ringing in their heads. They had heard Jesus' own words of his death. They had heard Jesus' own words of his resurrection. Perhaps shook their heads. We don't know. We're speculation. Perhaps shook their heads and said, we really love Jesus, but he really needs to stop talking like that. That's just crazy talk. He's not going to die. He's our Messiah. He's not going to rise from the dead. No one is raised from the dead. Need to stop. We love Jesus. Poor little boy. Just be quiet about that for a little bit so that people don't think you're crazy. But here, bells ring, light bulbs go on. They remember the word that he had spoken, and it clicked. He truly has been raised from the dead, just as he has said. Now listen to the angel in the latter part of verse number 6. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. I want you to make note of four words here. Come, see, go, tell. There you have the commission. Come, see a man who told me all things ever I have done. That was a testimony of the woman at the well. Come, oh, you are weak and heavy laden. Come, those of you who are thirsty, come to your Savior. Come. The angel invites him to come. See, faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It is based on truth. Come, see this empty tomb, and then go. It's nice to be able to say, I see and I believe. But your work is not done by seeing and believing. That's where many of us stop. I have seen and I believe and I am saved. You're not done. There's two other words. Go and tell. And that really is the means by which God has chosen to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here's the question. In fact, let's just read the next portion very quickly, and I have two questions that popped in my head. Verse number 9, behold, Jesus met them on the way. By the way, notice how quickly they went. He said, go quickly, and then Matthew says, so they left quickly, and they ran. They were running from the grave to tell the disciples with fear and great joy. About mixed emotions there. Verse number 9 says, behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Now, that's a pretty simple term. It's not a majestic term. It's kind of like, hey, dude, that's the kind of greeting it is. Just like so nonchalant. Hey, how's it going? And so he greeted them. He said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped. Instantaneous. They dropped to their feet, not to faint, like the girly men guards, but to grab a hold of his feet and to worship him. This is my King. This is my God. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to... Wait a minute. Go and tell my brothers. These were the men that ran. included in these was the man that denied that he even knew Jesus, cursed him. And yet Jesus was not ashamed to call them my brothers. Aren't you glad that you have a Savior such as this? But he tells them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The contrast between the Roman guard and the women, I think, help us to see some distinctions in the message we carry. There's a distinction between belief and unbelief. Because of unbelief, they were willing to suppress the truth and to bear witness to a lie. Belief meant that they were willing to worship the one true God. There's a contrast between fear and trembling and fear and great joy. There's a contrast between asleep in the dark and divine revelation. There's a difference or a contrast between lie and deceit and the good news. So here's the proposition. The good news of your triumphant king is to be carried to every ethnic people group by you who claim to love and to worship him. Let's look at the last couple of verses of the chapter. The first part I just entitled contrast. The second part is the commission. This is where Jesus actually commissions his 11 disciples to the task of proclaiming, preaching the good news of the gospel of the king that has overcome and the kingdom that welcomes all who would believe. They are tasked with that work, and in that work, they established and laid the foundation of the church, and it is passed on to you and to me. Let's read the verse number 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That's kind of an interesting term, some doubted. And again, I ask a lot of questions when I read or when I study a text, and so I ask my question, what does this mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. There's no way of covering up. Some were still doubting who this man was that they were going to worship or who they were going to serve. I think it means just that. But I don't believe that this was placed into the inspired scriptures as a critique or for an opportunity for us to cast judgment. Those sorry disciples, here they see Jesus alive from the grave and they still were doubting. How could they do that? Well, they could do it just like you would if you were in their place. I mean, really, when was the last time you met someone who was raised from the dead? Here's the deal. Although some doubted, every one of them was there to see Jesus, and every one of them worshiped him. And of all who doubted, every single one of them laid the foundation upon which the church is built as they proclaimed the gospel and as they went forth to make disciples of every nation until every single one of them died in martyrdom. I think their doubt or their frailty or their flaws, along with Jesus calling them brothers, says more about Jesus and his call upon their lives than it does about their shortcomings. We serve a gracious and a kind Savior and King. Here is the commission. There's three things we want to note here, and we'll wrap it up. But these things are so important. Here, the first thing that Jesus says in verse number 16, in verse number 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's the premise from which he gives his commission. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a good reference Bible, even a semi-good reference Bible, you will probably have many cross-references that you can look up on your own. And I would encourage you to do so after we're done here. Look them up, because there is a lot to say in regards to the authority that was given to Jesus as a result of him triumphing over sin and death, Satan and the grave. He accomplished a work that could not be accomplished any other way but through his death. He redeemed mankind by the shedding of his blood, and there was no other way. And so he accomplished. So what was his authority? Let me just read you a few of the passages of Scripture. The first is an Old Testament Scripture of Daniel chapter 7, speaking of the Son of Man. Daniel said that I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. That is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, that is the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus' own words, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. And if you have not heard of any of these other verses, listen to this one. Listen to what Jesus says. "And Jesus spoke these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What authority was Jesus given? He was given authority over all things in heaven and earth. Here in John 17, he's given the authority to give eternal life to every man that the Father draws to him. He is given the authority to gather toward himself a people for his own purpose. Based upon that reality, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and teach all nations." You see, Jesus' resurrection gave testimony that his work for man's redemption was sufficient. It was accepted by the Father, and that to him was given authority over all things. He triumphed in victory so that he could give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. This, then, is the good news and the message. Christ died so that you might have life. Here's the second part of his commission. Go make disciples. Verse number 19, read with me there. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The emphasis, and we've talked about it before, so I won't spend much time on it. Emphasis is not go. That's not the command. The command is to make disciples. The assumption is that you're going to go. Having gone, make disciples. So wherever you are going, I think we talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, wherever you may be going, when you leave this building, your commission is to make disciples. Make disciples of whom? All nations. The word is ethnos. Every ethnic group in the world. Go and make disciples. So some actually may need to leave Hot Springs. They may go to a foreign country. And when you come back to report, maybe they'll be finished with our highway downtown. We're to go and make disciples. Right? We go. How do you make disciples? What? I think the implication of this whole text is you proclaim the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You preach Jesus. the totality of who Jesus was. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he provided eternal life. Why baptism? Does baptism save? Absolutely not. Does that mean that baptism is secondary? Absolutely not. Baptism was simply a symbol or a sign, an outward expression that you have a new king, if we want to keep the same theme of Matthew, that you are under new authority. The problem in America is that it doesn't cost you anything. So you get saved, and many of you have been saved for a while, and I might be a little bit nasty here, but I say it with love. You may have been saved for a while, you've never been baptized. It's as though you are saying, I have been saved, but I don't want anybody to know about it. I'm too embarrassed because my hair might get wet, or people might see me without my makeup. And guys, you shouldn't be wearing makeup anyway. I would encourage you, really, seriously, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, be baptized. It is a public profession that you belong to Jesus Christ. You are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are identified with the triune God. Unlike any other religion in the world, we believe that there is a triune God. Three persons, one God, and each one actively involved in our salvation. What is the pattern of discipleship? Here's the pattern of discipleship. Paul instructs Timothy, what you have heard from me, Paul is speaking to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you then entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you teach the Word of God, you teach about Jesus, because the Word of God is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So we preach Christ, but we disciple others who will disciple others in return. What a concept. It's not the idea of addition. Like if I was one person and I led one person to the Lord, or I made a disciple of one person this week, this year, at the end of this year, there'd be two of us. So if the next year I discipled one other one, after the second year, there'd be three of us. And it'd be great. It'd be wonderful. But if this year I discipled one, at the end of the year, there would be two of us. But if the next year both of us discipled another, then there would be four of us. But if the next year after that, there would be four of us, each one of us discipling another, the next year would be eight of us, right? And if you know the megabytes in a computer, then you would have 16 megs or 16 people. Then you would have 32, 64. 128, 256, 512, 1024. What is it? 2048? And only Ryan knows what's after that. But there's all the process of discipleship. We disciple others to disciple others. What do? We teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Remember, Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my commands. So let's just look at this. How do you teach them to observe? You teach them the Word of God. You allow God's Word to take root in their hearts and to cultivate a love for Him that brings about a change in behavior. The danger many times the churches have is we want to change your behavior. We don't care what your heart looks like, but as long as you look like a Baptist, as long as you look like a Christian, we're good. No, we want Christ to make a significant change in your heart, transforming you from one degree of glory to another. The final aspect of this commission is a promised presence. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this really is the powerhouse of making disciples, the Lord's presence. It's the Lord's work. Your role is to show forth Christ. That's the amazing thing about the proclamation of the good news, is that we proclaim the good news that Jesus died for our sins that we might have life. We proclaim it, but it is God who ministers into the heart and brings salvation. It is Him. Our responsibility is to proclaim the truth, to articulate the truth every opportunity we have. You may not have time to give three points in a poem every time you talk to someone, but you can plant the truth of the Word of God. You articulate the truth of who Jesus is and of what He has done. You continue to plant the seed. You invest your life into another. You love them. You care for them. You share Christ with them. And then God takes that truth and He plants it in their hearts and He allows it to bear root into salvation so they are saved. So your role is to show forth Christ, to articulate the gospel, to exhort to godliness, to love and to care for one another. The Lord's role is to do the heart work in the hearer. His presence means you are the mouthpiece. He gives life to the hearer. Do you understand what that means? It means you are invested in an endeavor that cannot fail. Because it is God who brings people to Himself. Good news of your triumphant King. We've celebrated His life and His death and His resurrection His last several weeks. This morning we're celebrating His resurrection. But the good news of your triumphant King is to be carried to every ethnic people group by you who claim to love and to worship. If you are here this morning and you have never, ever come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, by that I mean, if you are here this morning and you have no idea what would happen or what will happen the moment you take your last breath, if you don't know your eternal destiny, may I encourage you or may I compel you with the same words that the angel gave the women. Come and see. Look to Jesus. Look to the truth of God's word. And with a tender heart toward Him, just simply say, Lord, I want to know You. Show me the truth from Your word. Help me to understand. Open my eyes so that I might truly be able to see. If you would like some time, if you would like to spend some time together in God's Word, just to work it through, no high pressure, just coffee and reading the Scriptures together, I would be absolutely thrilled out of my gourd to spend time with you. Please don't hesitate to talk to me. I would be glad to you. I promise you, I won't twist your arm. I don't want you to be my convert. I want God to do a work in your heart, but I want to be a help. I want to be able to show you God's word. I can tell you that countless men and women in this room would be willing and would love to do the very same thing. Come to me first, though. I'm jealous for that. No, if you're fed, really, seriously, I am absolutely serious, and I don't mean to make light of it. I apologize. We would love to be able to show you what the scripture, if you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask. We would be glad to point you to Jesus. Those of you who know Jesus, come, see, go, tell. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the wonderful, wonderful opportunity we have to be able to set aside this time of the year to be reminded once again that we serve a risen Savior. Lord, we know, we acknowledge that we are able to do this every week, and we do. Every time we meet in the first day of the week, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every time we observe the Lord's table, we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for these remembrances, but days like today, it's such a rich blessing and a wonderful reminder of the God we serve, of the Savior who saves, and of the King who rules and reigns. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.